Inside of you gets a little bristled because we're going to go into some of the stories, some of the scripture lessons that theologians have decided they just can't stand someone else's interpretation of it. And so we're going to go into some of the texts that have divided our churches. Okay? And I'm talking about within the ELCA, we have Missouri Synod, and ELCA, we within the Christian faith, we've got Roman Catholic, and we've got everybody else, and we've got, you're going to see as we go into this today, we're going to talk about what is the body of Christ, and how we decide the body of Christ ought to be and operate based on what we understand Scripture saying, will transform how we do our ministry as a local congregation. Follow me? Whatever you think your story is going to play out in how you do it. So, I'll give like an earthy explanation of this. If your family is vegan vegetarian, what are you going to cook? How's the barbecue going to look?
Delicious.
Different, right? Delicious, thank you. Delicious. You know? I had fun discussions with seminary friends of mine from Montana who are from cattle ranching country. Because in my family at home, we kind of eat vegetarian almost exclusively. That's the way we've chosen to live. And we do it because of how we see the way that we need to live as people and based on how we feel with our health. And within our own family, there's different commitment levels to that. Okay, so to be fully self-disclosing, I'm still a happy omnivore, and my wife and daughter are feisty vegans, you know, and that's good in our family. We figured out how to be at peace in the midst of that, but we have had to come to terms with what is our story as we get there. As we look at these texts today about what is it to be the body of Christ in the world, you're going to start asking questions about what is the body of Christ, and what does the body of Christ do? What did it do? And what shall it do? Okay, so I want to start off with a hymn. Let's start with 814, Take, O Take Me As I Am. We're going to sing this four times through. The fourth time, we're just going to do it without any instruments for our voices. That'd be beautiful. So, 814. That's in the red one.
Take, O Take Me As I Am.
that as we are, as we have come, as we are your body, and you know it sometimes more than we do. God, take us as we are. Open our minds and our hearts today to hear your word and to wonder, what does this mean today? How shall we be changed and affirmed, challenged and set free by you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll borrow that. Okay, so we start off, we got a buzz before we get going, right? So the question of the day is, do you know this little jingle, God's work, our hands? Where's that come from?
ELC.
That's the motto of the ELC. It's like the Boy Scouts, be prepared. God's work, our hands. That's why I keep coming back to that. Look at your hands, say, hello, God's hands. Look at your feet, hello, God's feet. You know? Your hands and your feet. What do God's hands do? Think of the Bible story. Don't limit yourself to the New Testament. What do God's hands do? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's Deuteronomy all over the place. What's God's hands do? Think of the Psalms. Think about all of the everything. Okay? And then think about it, all these stories you know about Jesus. What do Jesus' hands do? So I want to know about the hands of God as we know it from our faith story. Find a conversation partner and buzz about that. What do God's hands and feet do? Go. Okay, what do we know? Can anybody name that tune I was playing?
Were you playing a tune?
Huh?
Were you playing a
tune? No. Yeah, I was playing a tune on my iPod, yeah. Hands and Feet by Audio Drama. If you have teenagers, you should learn that song. Yeah?
In this one church, it was finished, and the crucifix was green up at the front. It was bald. It was bald. There was no features. The hands were gone and the feet were gone because we were God's hands and his feet.
Wow.
It was a very, you know, when you first walked into that church, it was very stark and
sort of disturbing. Where did his hands and feet go? Wait a minute. Yeah. Those artists sometimes preach, don't they? Okay, so what do God's hands do in the Bible story? Let's start with the God part, then we'll get to the Jesus part.
Create.
Create. Alright. Oh, that's useless. Create. What else does God's hand do?
Destroy.
Oh, destroy sometimes. Oh, can we use that word in the ELCA? Destroys? Oh, no. Creates, destroys. What else does God's hand do?
Protect, provide.
Protect and provide. Real good. Okay, what else?
Knit.
Knit! Yeah, I knit you together in your mother's womb, right? That's almost a feminine image, huh?
Whoa. Hey, I'm a guy. Did it.
Oh, good. Okay. What else does God's hand do?
Heal.
Sure. What story are you thinking of?
Bunch.
Good enough.
Protects.
Protect. Yeah, okay. So we got another protect on the wall. Good.
Leads.
Leads. Excellent.
Stirs.
And he cooks. I saw the soup, some of the mixing bowl. I did dishes in the kitchen yesterday. You know how big some of those bowls are? Like this. Well, work in the kitchen. It's awesome. Okay, God stirs. What an image of like feeding whole village, stirring something huge, and what's God do with all of us stirring? Cool. All right, there was a tangent. What else does God's hand do?
Transforms deserts.
Ooh! Changes deserts.
And river valley too.
Deserts, valleys. You're all over Isaiah right now, aren't you? Yeah. Deserts and valleys. Let's not leave the mountains out. Knocks the mountains down. Builds the superhighways. What about the word save? Shall we use that one? Yeah, God saves. Okay. Yeah.
Bears the inscription of his people.
Bears the inscription of our names are written on his hands. Yeah, so then. Are we tattooed on his hand? Yeah, it takes tattoos. Takes tats. All right. Let's go to Jesus. You got a great, great biblical memory you have.
God disciplines.
Disciplines. Oh, we don't want to use that word. I don't want to be disciplined. No. Okay, what about Jesus? What did Jesus' hands do?
Therapies.
Oh, therapy. Somebody was listening yesterday, yeah?
Heal.
Therapies? What else does Jesus do?
Heal.
Touch. Heal.
Feed.
What else? Oh, feed. What else? I heard receive, did I?
Receive nails.
Oh, receives nails. Oh, that's like Ted's, right? nails.
Forgives.
Oh, forgives.
Teaches.
Do you think Jesus taught with his hands?
No. Yes.
Someone said, the other day, it was Jen Nagel, said, Kramer, you talk with your hands a lot. I do. I think Jesus talked with his hands quite a bit, too. Okay, so he teaches with his hands. What else does do his hands do?
Wow.
Builds.
He's the carpenter.
Carpenter, yeah, he builds things. Good.
Turns over tables.
Oh, yeah, flips tables.
Washes feet.
Great.
Washes, all right, good.
He holds.
Cries. Yeah.
Blesses.
Ooh, beautiful.
Turns a little food into a lot.
Yeah, food.
Turns water into wine.
Yeah, wine.
Brings hot to see.
Calms. Oh, yeah. In the weather. Yeah.
Praise.
Oh, he prays.
Welcomes.
Good.
Balances to walk on the water.
Balances. Very good. Okay, give me the imagination. So what is it that God's hands do? What is it that the body of Christ does? How does Jesus lead his disciples? Think about that for a minute. What model of leadership does he use with his disciples?
Showing them doing
stories.
Stories, yeah.
By example.
By example.
Service.
Sometimes by command.
Yeah.
He teaches.
He teaches. He tells stories. He invites them into the story, doesn't he? And then he seems to walk with them, and then they ask him questions, and then he takes the questions and wanders with them. Does he require them to pass a class before they can be a part of his group?
No.
No, not so much. We sort of talked about that yesterday. The Sermon on the Mount, everyone could hear. It's sort of foggy of who's on the inside and who's on the outside with Jesus. What's his leadership? What's his command structure?
Him, everybody else.
Him and everybody else. Yeah, kind of. Let's go here. Okay. And they follow him around like, are they like ducklings and he's Mama Duck?
Like the Pied Piper, yeah.
It's like a mother.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't want to do the Pied Piper because that one ends badly for the children.
Oh.
You know that story. Yeah. Okay, so just think about this. As we get into Paul teaching about, so say we're leaping out of Matthew and going to the Apostle Paul and to the writings attributed to Paul. As we get into this, you've got to hold in your mind Jesus and God, and what does the body of Christ look like and do in our story, our gospel stories, and in the book of Acts. And then after that, everything is systematic theology reflecting on those stories, right? So it's one thing for me to say, I got up this morning, I went down, I had a shower, and then I went and I got a cup of coffee and a bowl of granola and some scrambled eggs and some spinach for breakfast and a glass of juice, and then I came here. That's just a story. A systematic theologian then says, he got up in the morning because Ben Franklin says, you know, it's better, you know, the early bird gets the worm or something. And then he had a cup of coffee because there's studies outside in culture that say coffee's actually good for you. But he didn't have too many cups of coffee because that might have raised his stress level. So you can start weaving interpretation into the story. And so what we have in the New Testament, we have the gospel stories, which are also interpretation, if we're really honest. And then we have the later writers trying to explain to the church, as the church is evolving, how do we understand the Jesus story? How do we understand God's hands and God's work? So Paul is now into that kind of second level. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at what does the body of Christ look like? What do God's hands and God's feet do? Which then drives us to the question of who is Christ? So what I want to do, so in our, for those of you who are new, this is our hymn selection. And then where you see things like that, that's where we're going to read scripture. I want to start over here with Romans 12 today. 12, 1 to 13. Romans is, one way to think of Romans is as sort of like Paul's doctoral thesis late in his ministry to the church at Rome. There's pretty much everything Paul had to say shows up in one way, shape, or form in the book of Romans. So Romans 12, 1 to 13. He writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That doesn't sound so crazy, does it? Present your bodies as worship, living sacrifices. Did anybody memorize that in confirmation or at a camp somewhere? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. It doesn't sound so crazy to us, except that, you know, sacrifice isn't something Americans do particularly. We have to understand Paul's culture. And before I wrote all the blue ink up there, look at the black ink. In Paul's culture, he's in this complex culture, not unlike America, which is complex. There's multiple social realities happening in Paul's culture, kind of like there's multiple social realities happening in ours. The Romans rule the world, at least the world that Paul's operating in. Okay? In the Roman system, the emperor is at the top. Underneath the emperor, there's a senate. It is an elected position, but it's closely managed by those who are already elected. So that certain families are always the senators across generation after generation after generation. They are enormously wealthy. They draw no salary to be senators, but they control everything except the emperor controls them. Okay, so there's the Senate. Underneath the Senate is the equestrian class. Are there any equestrians around? Horse riders, right? Take some money to have a horse. So the equestrians are the wealthy. They are not biologically senators. Every now and then an equestrian could, if they were wealthy enough and influential enough, work their way into the Senate, but that was totally rare. Normally the equestrians just had power. Senators could not trade. They were landowners. They had to make their money off the land. Equestrians often made their money by trade, okay? Because trade was seen as a little bit dirtier. So there's the equestrian class. Below the equestrian class is the commoners. This is by far the commoners, the freed slaves, and the slaves. This is the bulk of the population. There's a few up here, and most of them you can pretty well draw a line between the equestrians and the commoners, the free and the slave. At the very bottom of the heap is the slave. Slavery is legal. Everybody has slaves because the job of the slave in the Greco-Roman world is to preserve the life of the people at the top of the body. Okay, so if you imagine a body, here's the emperor, and the Senate's kind of down here like the neck, and then the slaves are down here doing all the work. And why do I wear boots when I go hiking? So my feet don't wear out, right? So the boots of the slaves. So the slaves save the life of the important person, because everyone knows the work wears you out. That's the Roman social order. Within the home, there's a pater familias, that's the dad, very much male. He's the landowner, he's in charge. The pater familias has below him the women and children, and below that, the slaves. It's the same model. Can you see a body there? Mm-hmm. Okay, so that is what is normal. When people think of body in Paul's day, and they think of social organization, they go to this model. There's a precious head around which everything else falls, if anything ever happens to the head. So we've got to protect the head with everything we have, particularly the disposable ones, the slaves. So when Paul starts saying, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, does that resonate with this model very well? Or does it challenge it? If so, how does it challenge it?
Your head is part of your body. So therefore, it's the emperor, the most important one.
Yeah, so suddenly if we're going to offer our whole body as sacrifices, the emperor becomes part of the disposable culture. No, that's against the rules. Can't have that. No, we all know that's not a sustainable model, right? We can't have the emperor getting in any trouble. No. What about if it's the father, the paterfamilias, offering his body as a living sacrifice for the rest of the family? Is that okay? No. He's indisposable. Everybody else is disposable. I don't know if you know, in this culture, when mama would have a child, the child would bring, or mama would bring the baby to the father, and if father had a choice, the child would come, father could go like this, which meant that this became his child. If father went like this, it meant the child was exposed. It was just him when he died. And the Roman sewers are just full of infant corpses. This is true all over the Greco-Roman world. And it shows you, this was normal for them. The Jews really thought that was offensive, and rightly so. But this was part of the greater Greco-Roman culture. This is part of why the Jews thought so poorly of the pagans, the Greeks, because this was part of their normal culture. They didn't value life. They valued power and influence. And so there was a real problem with the birth rate in Rome at the time of Paul and Jesus because of this practice of not accepting the children. They would accept a son, very rarely a daughter. So we have a really hard time getting our mind wrapped around that. But when you see body in Paul's writings, and when you see offering your body as living sacrifices, he's speaking against an entire way of a culture living. We have a hard time recognizing that because this is not our culture anymore. In some ways, we're reading somebody else's mail now. Who is this book written to, Romans? The church in Rome. Originally, that's who it was to. It wasn't to the church in Old Village. Although the church in Old Village now says, this is also our mail. We'll find a way to make this true for us too. So, Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He's challenging the whole social order that makes life sustainable as it understands itself. And there's been quite a bit of work to get it there. You know, the Romans inherited it from the Greeks. The Greeks cultivated it carefully from the other cultures that they assimilated. So two empires on top of each other. Well, and the Greeks took over the Syrian and all the other empires. So there's all this practice of creating a very powerful head and a very weak body that Paul is saying, offer your bodies as living sacrifices too. Is that going to be popular with power and prestige?
Yeah. Well, I'm just wondering, so when he's saying bodies, offer your bodies, in their minds, would that have included the head? Or was that just the...
Yeah, we're going to keep reading.
Oh, okay, sorry.
Yeah, I think, well, now that is ultimately the great question, because depending on your convictions before you come to this text, the answer could be yes or no. So notice, as we read this text, I'm going to be asking you to wonder for yourself, how do you hear this? Is the head included in this, or is the head not included? Because if you don't include the head in this, then the male retains all of their privilege and all of their power, all their patriarchy, all the hierarchy, and all the ends, the you're not okay and I'm okay rules still apply if the head is not included in this. And there's huge Christian faith traditions that retain this based on other lessons, which we're going to get to in Scripture, that retain the head and the power and the patriarchy. So this is going to be, in some ways, you'll come out of this class going, uh-oh, this is why the church is not agreeing with itself. But yeah, that is really a great question. So let's keep going. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what is worship? Is it the pipe organ?
No.
It's offering your body as a living sacrifice. Where do you do that? In the world, right? Offering your body as a living sacrifice in the pew at church is really a stretch. this is engaging all of creation. Who are we, marked with the cross of Christ, reclaimed, gathered, and sent for the sake of the world? That's where we're going to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Okay, so Paul then continues. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Yesterday we talked about the word metamorphosis. There it is again, transformed. Be metamorphed by the renewing of your minds. A caterpillar goes through metamorphosis, right? They eat, and then they go in and they create a larva state, and they look like they're dead, and then out comes the butterfly or the moth. That's metamorphosis. Be transformed. That doesn't mean that you become somebody that you weren't. It means you become something that is more, has a greater capacity and a more magnificent function, perhaps. Although eating is a good function. Don't diss on caterpillars for eating. But, you know, so transformation does not mean that you leave who you were. I like that you retain who you are, yet you become something more phenomenal. So that's what he's saying. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The word perfect there is telos in Greek. telos-telon means, of the ending, of the completion. Perfect is sort of, it's hard to translate that Greek word for complete and whole. It's kind of like in Hebrew, there's this word shalom. Shalom, we often say that's peace. We sang it last night at the end of Vespers, ha-shalom. Shalom means completion and fullness. It doesn't just mean peace, if peace just means that you and I aren't shooting at each other anymore. A truce is not shalom. Shalom is when the whole family gathers around Thanksgiving dinner and nobody's got a grudge and they all want to be there and they want to stay late. Has that ever happened at your house? Mommy, can I be excused, please? Shalom is a not yet thing. But we can taste a little bit of shalom. So, telos, to be what is good, acceptable, and complete in the sense of wholeness and fully restored. Okay? For by grace given to me, grace, there's that word grace. We've heard that about a few times this week. I'm in verse 3. The grace given to me. What grace was given to the Apostle Paul? Jesus zapped him and said, join me. And Paul said, I'm so unworthy. And Jesus said, I'm good with that. Come on. I know, you know the inside. You know, grace is Paul being transformed. You know, so he's claiming, you know, I think we can echo his story out of Acts when he gets called into service. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function. Think of your body. Do all of your body parts do the same thing? Mind you not, praise the Lord. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy, in proportion to faith. Ministry, in ministering. You're sitting in the ministry building, do you know that? This is koinonia, right? So that's diakon, deacon. It's taking that same word, koinon, koinonia. Koinos means common, what we do together. So diakonos, diakonal. That's what ministry is, when you see that in the NRSV. It's the deacon. So who's involved in ministry?
It'll be all of us.
Yeah. What are you saying? There are some that are called more specifically to diakonos, through commonness. Dia is through. That's what you do when you thread a needle. You put the thread through the needle. Dia, diakonos, through commonness. Have you seen the guys throwing firewood around here? Those are the Mavericks, right? Mm-hmm. I've watched them. When they're throwing firewood in a pack, that is diakonos, through commonness, because they're sweating together, they're working together, and they're serving together. That's ministry. Okay, through ministry, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation. The Greek word an exhorter is paraclete. What's a paraclete? Have you heard that word? Gospel of John. Don't be afraid, little ones. I am sending the paraclete to be with you. That's the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. Same word, paraclete. Okay, so exhorter is parakaleo. It's a compound word in Greek. Para means beside or with, and kle is to call out or to speak to. So it's accompanying, coming with, motivating, encouraging, exhorting. When someone lifts you up, they're paracleting you. When they challenge you in a way that helps you grow, they're paracleting you. Okay, so all these things, where are we? The giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. So, where are we? Going to go to 13. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Oh, the word serve there is, the root of the word is slave. Doulos. Be a slave to the Lord. Oh, now he's starting to use this cultural language again. Be a slave to the Lord. What's the Lord do? What do the Lord's hands and feet do? Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. How much of that challenges this Roman model?
It's about all of it.
Yeah, he turns a lot of it upside down. I think Paul is deeply challenging the system of excluding some people from everybody else, privileging somebody from somebody else. Instead, he's saying all the members have a function. All the parts have a function. In 1 Corinthians, he'll say we honor, I think it's 1 Corinthians, he says we honor the lesser of the members, the body parts. We show them the greater honor. Paul's teaching on the body in Romans and 1 Corinthians makes, instead of having a vertical body of Christ, we end up with a horizontal body of Christ. The body's not dismembered, it's reoriented. It's metamorphed. Did Jesus do something with his body? He laid down his life. I think that laid down image for the body of Christ. As Paul starts to create his church, if we read the book of Acts, he does it with a pretty radical church. Have you ever counted the number of women that he calls apostles, preachers, and teachers in the book of Acts? It's contrary to patriarchal male church practice. We cleaned Paul up by the second century. But Paul's churches disagreed with Peter's churches. Peter wanted a very vertical Christ-oriented church. And one of the beautiful parts of our scripture story is somehow both of these traditions are preserved with complete integrity. Here's where churches end up dividing. What's the body of Christ? Is the body of Christ standing up? Or is the body of Christ lying down? Which Christ do you follow? He says, De uta opisomu, come behind me. We did that earlier this week. Come behind me. Become my hands and feet in the world. And what do my hands and feet do? And what does my head do? And who takes which part? So is someone supposed to be the head, and somebody else is supposed to be the right hand, and someone else the left hand, and someone else the toe? You know, who gets to be which part of Jesus? Which Jesus do you follow? It really matters. It seems that Scripture is allowing both of these to stand. So don't hear me say you have to be one or the other. Hear me say, be challenged and come to terms with this. My congregation lives here. If you come to Zion Lutheran Church in the Dalles, we have committed to be this kind of congregation. But as we get there, we have to talk about that, or we're dishonest about the fullness of Scripture. We think contextually, based on where we are and what we're doing and what God's calling us to be, this is where my congregation tends to live. So, to be truthful, that's where Zion Lutheran Church is. Your church may be here, and that's okay. What I want to do is go to both places and let you see them. Let's look at, go to Galatians 3, just for the sake of time. Galatians 3, 23 to 28. You know what the discussion topic is in the whole book of Galatians? Probably haven't heard it this way because it's not in the subtitles of your Bible. Galatians is about this. Shall we circumcise people before they can become part of the Christian faith? Do we need to sexually mutilate them before they can be part of our community? That's the question in Galatians. Do we need to force them to be kosher Jews before they can be Christians? And if you want to memorize, if you know the Reader's Digest super condensed version of the book of Galatians says, Paul says, if you're going to do that, you might as well castrate them too. Just do it all. And castrate yourselves while you're at it. That's in Galatians. Read it. It's fun. Paul is this offensive movement. Yeah. So the question is, do you have to be ritually pure? Do you have to recreate the system of social order that empowers male powerful leadership to be the Christian church? Do you have to retain all the laws of privilege that retain who's out and who's in to be Christian? Or is there another way? What do you think, just based on your Jesus understanding? Did Jesus create insiders and outsiders? No. Let's get to where Paul gets. Most ELCA Lutherans, let's say it that way. A lot of ELCA Lutherans will say Jesus was incredibly welcoming. Other people will say, no, he chose 12. And he well worked with just the 12 and taught them how to be holy. Everybody's got to be holy like the 12. That's another way to interpret Jesus. ELCA Lutherans tend to say, Jesus just didn't check membership cards. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary. And I'll give you rest. And they use these great big huge words like all. Welcome. And so we hang our hats there as Lutherans, ELCA Lutherans, and we tend to say, if I'm going to get busted by St. Peter in heaven, it's going to be for being too welcoming. I'd rather be busted for that than by being too unwelcoming. But we take a risk when we do it, because there's stuff in there that talks about you need to be holy, you need to be pure, you need to repent. Repent and believe the good news. Repent means something's wrong. didn't want to deal with the repenting part. Except we do liturgically every Sunday, right? We start with confession and forgiveness in a lot of churches. So we deal with it some. Okay, I'm rambling. Galatians 3. Where is it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans.
No photo ID needed.
What's that?
No photo ID needed.
No photo ID, that's right. No scanners at the airport. Okay, so the Apostle Paul writes, I'm at 3:27. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer male and female. For all, did I skip something? Jew or Greek, slave or free. No longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. In our baptism, Paul's saying, when you're baptized, you put on Christ. Like you put on some clothes this morning. You're not sitting here naked. You put on Christ. And when you put on Christ, that means there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. All are one in Christ. What does that mean to the social order of the church? Not Jew or Greek. Who's in and who's out if there's not Jew or Greek anymore? It was against the law for Jews to associate with Greeks much. You know, they had to wash afterwards. Reading the book of Acts, Peter has this dream about the sheep coming down from heaven, and God says, kill and eat. Peter says, I'm too holy. I can't do that. God, I've never eaten unclean stuff. And it's a discussion about how do we deal with these other people. And God says, go to Cornelius' house. Ooh, that's a Greek guy. Worse, he's an occupation troop. We can't have that. And well, he goes, and the Holy Spirit's already there, and Peter's so shocked and surprised. Who's in and who's out? If there's neither Jew nor Greek, who's got moral high ground?
Nobody.
Nobody. All are one in Christ. Yeah, okay. If there's no longer slave or free, oh, now, who's he attacking here? That's the whole Greco-Roman social order. If there's neither slave or free, who's got privilege in the Christian community? No. If there's neither male nor female, who has privilege in the Christian community?
Everyone.
Yeah. So, or is he just speaking hypothetically and saying, you just need to respect each other as you're clothed in Christ, but retain the social order? You can interpret this two ways, depending on your commitments before you come. I tend to read this and say he's making a point of saying Christ and the church are one. And as Christ gave himself for the whole world, so does the church. And all hierarchy and all social order no longer stands in our Christian communities. That's what makes us so different. All are welcome here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are righteous, not one. I'm in Romans now. So what do we do? Thanks to Christ. Right? So, who's in and who's out? Who's in and who's out in our world? Talk to somebody.
Everybody is in.
Yeah, buzz about this with a partner for a second. Who's in and who's out? Who's disposable in our culture and who's not? Who do we listen to when they talk and then we say, never mind. Go, talk to somebody. Okay, who'd you get? I didn't give you a warning. Time. Who is in our culture?
Straight people.
Straight people are in? Who else is in?
Politicians. Right?
Politicians are pretty in, depending on things, yeah. Who else is in?
Religious right,
they're in, okay.
CEOs.
CEOs, sure. So, you're going to marry an attorney, good thing?
Yeah,
sure, they'll make lots of money, right? Okay. CEOs are in, who else is in?
Educated people.
Wealthy people.
Should we name it?
Celebrity.
White people? Yeah. Male people?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, it's just appalling how much privilege I got when I came to my church. And I followed a female pastor who did a pretty good job. And I got in there, and I can't tell you how many widows in their 80s would say quietly after Bible studies, we're so glad that you're our pastor. We need a man to lead our church. Did you listen to what we just heard? White male privilege, you know, how do we... Yeah, it's huge. Okay, so who else is in?
He said beautiful people.
Beautiful people. Yeah, what if I'm ugly? Who's out?
Immigrants.
Immigrants, out, yeah. We got to build a wall, right?
Poor people of color.
People of color, yeah.
People with mental disabilities.
Mental disability, oh yeah.
Overweight.
Oh yeah, if you're overweight, which is what percentage of America?
Divorced.
Oh, divorced, sure. Yeah, you failed.
Female.
Drug culture.
Say again.
Drugs, the drug culture.
Oh, the drug culture. Yeah, they're out. Oh, what if I'm tattooed and pierced? Are you going to listen to me as well?
No.
What if I got a sleeve? What if it's on my neck? Pulled up over my bald spot.
About 3 years ago, one of our lives, she had a little more supper upper arm and part. I mean, I think it was starting to go up her neck.
Yeah.
And she loved it. I mean, she was so proud of that, and it was great.
And she was fantastic.
And you loved
Secret.
It.
Well, yeah, we're all one in Christ, even if they're tattooed.
Yeah. She's a pastor.
In
Denver.
I know her.
Yeah.
So, if I show up and your congregation is looking for a pastor and I've got a tat coming across my face.
No way.
Are you going to talk to me? No, thanks. Suddenly we're busy. So I come with an accent. Are you going to talk to me?
Yeah.
Maybe. Maybe. You're going to understand me.
Our pastor is from England originally, and there were several people that left when she became pastor because they had a hard time understanding her.
Sure.
And yet, English speaking.
You think, right? I had a college professor from Alabama who got his PhD in Boston. I couldn't understand him because he spoke really fast Southern drawl. C minus out of politics and government, decided I'm not going to major in that. So who's in, who's out? As you think about your neighborhood and your congregation, do you want your church to grow?
Yeah.
Yeah, so who are you thinking about growing your church with?
The good people.
The good people! Has anybody read the Rick Warren stuff on Purpose-Driven Church? I love this chapter on Saddleback Sam and Saddleback Sally, I think is their names. You know, he says, I picked the fastest growing county and the fastest growing state and the fastest growing part of the country. And I went and we profiled who lived there, and it was Saddleback Sam and Saddleback Sally. And they drove a BMW, they wore Dockers, they were beautiful, they went to the club, they had 2.1 kids, they had 2.3 garages on their car, on their house. They were gorgeous people, and that's where he planted his church. Is that the only fast growing part of the country?
No.
Or is that the easy to serve fast growing part of the country where you can serve? Yeah. I don't want to be too critical of Rick because he has a lot of good things to say too, but there's some stuff where theologically we got issues. Who's out in your congregation? Is the tattooed person that shows up in worship actually fully welcomed as much as the young family who just got hired at the .com down the street and they got 2.3 kids and their car is washed when they came? And one guy shows up in a car missing a window and broken headlights and he's got a flat tire. And the other guy shows up and with his
brother. A cigarette hanging on.
Yeah, he smoked as he came in and dropped it on the floor. Is he okay in your church? Who's in? Who's out? Who's the church council president in your church?
A lady.
A lady, yeah. How many guys? I have a wonderful female council president right now.
Yeah.
She's a dynamo. Are your churches struggling with what to do with Welka now?
Yes.
That's a really interesting side conversation. But you know, Welka was started back.
What?
Well, yeah, what? Yeah, okay. That's Women of the ELCA.
Oh.
It was the women's arm of the Lutheran Church. And it really grew its strength when women were excluded from leadership in the church. Now women are included in the leadership of the church, and the Women of the ELCA is meeting in Spokane tomorrow.
Yeah.
And they're trying like mad to figure out how we're going to engage. Because now part of what made us function is no longer, you know, praise God, no longer relevant. Yeah.
In Canada, they disbanded a couple of years ago.
Did they? Yeah. Yeah. So, can the church transform? There's always a cost when we transform. It always is expensive. Something has to change, and someone is already deeply committed and heavily invested in that new thing. And then the weather changed, and their home won't stand anymore. Yeah. Okay, so... let's sing. 496, One Bread, One Body. It's in your red book. We just got to sing Galatians 3:28. Red book, 496.
One bread.
Necessary. I just look at your clothes. Is that true for us in our culture?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Yeah, okay. So God shows foolishness of the cross, dying and giving away the kingdom, giving away forgiveness, giving away eternal life. That's what God chose to do. Okay, and that is moron. You can't make a killing operating that way. You can't build an empire and build wealth that way, can you? Remember Jesus being tempted by the devil on the mountain? The devil says, here are all these kingdoms, worship me. And Jesus said, you moron. No, I got a better way, I got a bigger kingdom to build. But it's not going to be by power. I'm not going to force people to become part of the kingdom. I'm gonna give it away. Okay, let's now, so we've read about foolishness. Paul says the wisdom of the world doesn't get the foolishness of God's work. So we didn't put under God's work here, we forgot the big word, fool. God is foolishly in love with us. Moron. Foolish. Okay, so go to Ephesians 5, 22. I want to just take you to some of the other places where the church gathers. It's, we could also go to Colossians 1, that we're not going to. Ephesians 5, 22. This is social order within the paterfamilias, within the family. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Now you guys are showing your colors. He's going after this system, right? This isn't Ephesians. Does this sound like the Paul that we read in Galatians? No, and if we look in 1 Corinthians 7, and when Paul's talking about sexual behavior within the marriage and divorce within the marriage, Paul is so boringly redundant. If the husband does this, the wife. If the wife does this, the husband. There's absolutely no inequity, especially in the marriage bed, in Paul's sense of marriage. That's so different than what you see here in Ephesians. This is why many scholars will say Ephesians was written by someone later claiming Paul's authority, which is totally legal. There's no such thing as copyright infringement in this day. That's a modern idea, like rocket ships. So I could write something in Paul's name, and I'd be perfectly okay with Paul's whole culture. So this is one of the ways that we look at this. We say Ephesians is claiming and hanging on to a church witness and understanding that is really close to Paul. But there are some things, if we read the stuff that we know Paul wrote, we say there's just some pretty strong theological differences embedded in here, unless you do some gymnastics with the text, which some churches do in different ways. God bless them. But it's kind of like, you know, Ephesians and Galatians are kind of like Lutherans and Presbyterians. They're really so close in so many ways, and there's no better place than Ephesians to get the doctrine of grace. But the notion of the body of Christ is so different than Galatians, and the headship of Christ is so different. So, but is it Scripture? It's absolutely Scripture. And is God speaking to us through this? Yeah? The question for us in our context is, how does God speak to us through this? Is it wrong to claim one instead of the other? Is it, in Galatians he says, bear one another's burdens. Do we let people, if we had another hour, we could do a whole systematic theology based on retaining the vertical headship of Christ, which is what the Roman Catholic Church does beautifully. I've been the cantor in a Roman Catholic Church for the last 3 years. It's my daughter's Catholic school, and I've been the guitar player during the children's mass. And they have a really, really conservative Nigerian priest there. And he's so conservative, he doesn't even understand the relational ministry that I've been doing there. And that hymn, One Bread, One Body, is in their hymnal. He'd get up and preach, you've got to be Catholic or you're going to hell. And then we get up and we sing, One Bread, One Body. I'm not going back this year because it just wasn't healthy. But the Roman Catholic system is built around this, and they do it theologically in a whole lot of ways. There's a bunch of churches that are built around, the ones that tend to be more theologically conservative, use Scripture to weave together a theology that is historically well-documented all the way back into the 2nd and 3rd centuries, where the men were running the church and they were claiming these passages about the headship of Christ being male and God-oriented. It's the burden is on those of us on the outside of that to say, well, you know, we do have another perspective. 1 Corinthians 11 is another place where people will go. I don't have time today. But it basically says the same thing as Ephesians 5. Husbands are the head as God is the head of Christ, and the husbands are the head of the wives. Yeah?
I'm just thinking that verse before says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. That's to all kinds of people, men, women, and children, and everyone, to one another. And so then he just does one feature on wives toward their husband. He could have done another feature, just the opposite following, but he didn't get that done.
Didn't get that done, yeah.
This Bible refers to the church as her. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Yeah, that Christ is the groom and we're the bride.
That he might sanctify her.
Well, that subverts the whole pater thing, you know, too, where the husband is, you know, head and the wife is disposable. Then Paul is telling them, too, to submit, not submit, but, you know, put themselves in service to their wives, you know, to love them and to care for them and uplift them and do all sorts of things like that, instead of, you know, demanding and ignoring or putting down or anything like that.
Yeah, so the silver lining in this Ephesians 5 passage is a little farther on. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church.
Right.
Which, the men like that part. The women tend to still be grumpy about it. Christ gave his life for the church, and wouldn't every wife love to have a husband who'd give his life for her? Yeah. And the women are skeptical. They're like, okay, so we're out of time. We can carry these discussions, but your understanding of the body of Christ, as we talk about what it is to be God's hands and feet, means you have to come to terms with your understanding of what is the body of Christ. Is it vertical, retaining authority and privilege? Is it horizontal? And if it's horizontal, does it retain authority and privilege? You know, Christ doesn't stop being the head when he gives his life away. And I don't think he stops saying, follow me. But the church he creates in that manner looks different than the church that would be created with a vertical sense of Christ. And is it okay for God to create two churches in two different ways? The book of Acts has Peter and Paul arguing with each other and mutually deciding to have a truce. Peter says, I'll take care of Jerusalem and the Jews, and you go do the Gentiles. And let's not talk to each other too much. But we'll agree. Paul, when you create a church, here's the rule. Don't let them strangle stuff. You know, there's these rules that they agree to. They sign off on it. And we'll create these two churches that kind of run differently. And that's right from the beginning. The church has not agreed. Is that okay with us? We look forward to a one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We believe we are that, and yet we recognize that all the way back into our earliest church stories, we have had some divisions, particularly over how shall the church be organized and what will the rules about who's welcome and who needs to change or be circumcised. You know, everybody agrees we all need to be circumcised. Some would say it has to do with your genitalia, and others would say it has to do with your heart and your genitalia, or just your heart, or what? So, our struggles as a transformed people of God drive all the way back into this doctrine of who is Jesus that we follow? What's he like? Who gets to follow him? Who are the people who sit at his feet? Is it the women? Martha and Mary had an argument about one of them sitting there at his feet. That's what the disciple of a rabbi does. The other one's cooking. What do the women do in your church? And if someone says, I'm not coming to coffee hour to help set up because they're going to sit in and listen to the children's sermon, is that okay in your church? You know, so this is the stuff that makes our divisions in the churches real. And we got to figure out how to come to terms with it.